everybody. Mark chapter 14. In your Bibles tonight, Mark chapter 14. And what we're going to do is, we're on the Passion Week, we're going to pull out tonight from chapter 14 some verses. And we're really going verse by verse, but we're pulling out Judas Iscariot tonight, who betrayed Jesus. And also in this chapter, we'll find Peter, who denied him. We'll do that in a couple weeks. And then next week, there's the Lord's Supper passage in there. And there's a really good Thanksgiving message there that I'm going to give next Tuesday. So it kind of really fits into what we're doing with the timeline going through the book of Mark. But I've enjoyed this study. And tonight, we're going to look at the betrayal of the servant of God. The betrayal of the servant of God. And we are on now Wednesday of that Passion Week. We're going to look at Wednesday and part of Thursday, up to the betrayal in the garden. And we're going to highlight some things. And we'll have to backtrack a couple times. But the betrayal of the servant of God. So we're looking at the Passion Week, and I really believe that the forces of evil are working overtime here. It's leading up to the cross. But on the other hand, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is in complete control of everything from the very beginning of that final journey to the cross on up to the cross. Our Lord's mastery of these dark times can give us great hope in our lives. When those dark times come in our lives, we know who's in control of the storm. In Mark's account, we're looking at two disciples in the ranks who Satan uses, Judas and Peter. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. Peter would deny him. One would repent, the other would not. When it comes to this point in our study, we're going to look at Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the ultimate betrayer, the hypocrite. Though even those people who are not familiar with the Bible know the name Judas Iscariot. We don't name our kids Judas. You know, in American history, we don't even name our kids Benedict, all right? So we you know, Judas Iscariot, the most notorious and universally scorned of all the 12 disciples. His name appears last in every biblical list through the Gospels. And in the book of Acts, doesn't appear at all. Every time Judas is mentioned in Scripture, we find a notation about him being a traitor. We as the reader know he's a traitor, though he has not done it yet. He is the most colossal failure in all human history. He committed the most horrible, heinous act of any individual ever. He betrayed the sinless, perfect, holy Son of God for a handful of money. His dark story is an example of the depths to which the human heart is capable of sinking. He spent 3 years sitting at the feet of Jesus, acting like one of his devoted disciples, but for all that time, his heart, his true self, did not even know him. We look at Judas, and we see a man with every advantage. His name means Jehovah leads. Judas, Jehovah leads. Iscariot means man of Kerioth, meaning it was his surname, the region he was from. Joshua 15:25. He is the only one of the apostles, the only one of the disciples that did not come from Galilee. Here is a man who drew as close to the Savior as humanly possible could be. He enjoyed every privilege Jesus affords. He was intimately familiar with everything Jesus taught, yet he remained in unbelief and went into a hopeless eternity apart from Christ. He was so expert in his hypocrisy that nobody seemed to distrust him. Yet, according to John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus knew his heart from the beginning. Judas Iscariot was a young, patriotic, zealous Jew. He did not want Rome to rule, and he hoped Jesus would be that Messiah that would overthrow Roman rule and establish an earthly kingdom. Convinced he was the true Messiah, he left everything to follow Jesus. Even staying with Jesus when the less devoted disciples began to leave the group in John chapter 6. He gave his life to following Jesus, but he never gave his heart to following him. A tragedy that I see among many churches today, though I don't know hearts, but I see fruit. A tragedy among many churches today is they give their lives to Christ without ever knowing Him as their Savior. And they're never given Jesus their heart. It was obvious that Judas was not attracted to Jesus on a spiritual level. He followed Jesus out of a desire for selfish gain, worldly ambition, avarice, and greed. He sensed Jesus' power. He wanted power like that for himself. He was not interested in the kingdom for salvation's sake or for Christ's sake. He was interested in what he could get out of it. Sounds familiar with a lot of people today. They only follow Christ for what they can get out of it. Wealth, power, prestige fuel those ambitions. What's interesting to me is Judas Iscariot, because most people like that, when it gets difficult to follow Christ, they leave, they fall out. But Judas stuck in there when it got difficult. He persisted in following him on up. And then over the process of 3 years, he progressively became more and more disillusioned with Jesus. And by the time Jesus and others were in Jerusalem for the Passover week, he, at this point, was disappointed, disillusioned. Listen to Jesus. His bitterness turned to hate. His hate mixed with greed turned to treachery. And he probably convinced himself for 3 years that Jesus had stolen his life, robbed him of 2 years, 3 years of money-making potential. That sort of thinking ate away at him until he became the monster who betrayed Jesus. So to set the stage, chapter 14, verse 1, we're going to read this. It's Thursday evening, the start of Wednesday for them, because a new day would start at sunset at 6. Chapter 14, 1 through 11 is Wednesday of the Passover week. Chapter 14 of the rest of the chapter is Thursday into Friday of Passover. As it concerns Judas Iscariot tonight, I'm going to look at 5 points. 5 points of Judas's downward progression, his downward spiral to the fact he betrayed Jesus. And Mark pulls his story out, but also pulls out Peter's side of the thing. And we'll look at that in a couple weeks. But let's look at Judas tonight. And so we got the Passion Week. Let's pull up the number one. Number one is the tipping point toward betrayal. Let's look here in verses 1 through 9 and let's examine the tipping point. What was it that everything in Judas Iscariot's heart would come to a head and be the tipping point to progress him in a downward spiral? It happened right here in Bethany. Now picture in your mind, Jesus has had all day Tuesday, cursed the fig tree, talked about the fig tree, went into the temple, debated the religious leaders, all that, came out, crossed the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, back into Bethany, where he's at a house of Simon the leper. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were in attendance. They're eating a meal. Let's read here from verses 1 through 9. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought that they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor. And they murmured against him, or her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She had wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. I'll pick back up here in a minute. But on this tipping point, I see, first of all, overwhelming opposition. The chief priests and scribes, by this point, they're fed up with Jesus. There's overwhelming opposition. They are plotting his death. But it's Passover. Lest there be an uproar of the people. So they're seeking how they might take him by craft and put him to death. After he pronounced judgment on the Pharisees while he was delivering the speech from Mark 13, we talked last week on the Olivet Discourse, they withdrew to a secret session in the house of the high priest Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, according to John 11, verse 50, had counseled that it was better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And they're saying not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They're scared of a riot. Remember the tension we talked about from Palm Sunday, because it has an influx of Jewish people for Passover. And many times there have been instances where several have been killed because of rioting. So there's tension here. We can't do this on feast day. The people will uproar, start a riot. It would not be in our best interest. So they conclude that the arrest must be secretly as possible. And it must be done at some other time than a feast. So they're kind of plotting on after Passover was over. They would buy their time till the right opportunity came. Now we see here he's in Simon the leper's house in Bethany. Overwhelming opposition. We have also overwhelming love from Mary of Bethany. Jesus retired to an eventful day to Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Supposedly Simon the leper had been healed by Jesus, and this was appreciation dinner. According to John's account, in John chapter 12, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there. While they were reclining at the meal. Now understand, in that time period, they did not sit at a meal like you and I sit at a meal. I did not know this till I went to Israel, and we had to sit like that to do a Passover meal. And they sat with their left elbow. They laid down with their head up, and they ate that way. And they laid around. They reclined. That's what they're called, reclining. They had benches to recline in. They did that at the Passover meal. They did that in meals. And so picture that in your mind. Mary comes and anoints his head and his feet. Very easy to do because Jesus is reclining. And it says that she had an alabaster box of ointment and spikenard. This spikenard was imported from India. It unexpectedly approached him with it. Very expensive. Very likely a family heirloom. Snapped the narrow neck of the flask, poured a generous portion on his head and his feet. And poured on his head, rested on his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair, according to other gospel accounts. This flask, they say, was about 12 ounces. Pure spikenard, drawn from an Indian plant. Only the wealthy could afford it. Because this was so expensive, such gifts were given the kings. It was also common to anoint the heads of rabbis who attended marriage feasts with oil, as well as special guests. Mary went the extra mile and not just anointed Jesus with oil, but with spikenard. A fervent expression of devotion. It was a worthy expression of deep devotion and profound love for the Master. But then we see also overwhelming opposition, overwhelming love, overwhelming anger. We see Judas Iscariot. He's filled with indignation. Matthew and Mark point out the disciples were angry. John's gospel goes a step further and points to Judas Iscariot being the one who was the most angry at this scene. And John points out, he said, that why was this waste of ointment made? It would have been sold for 300 pence, 300 denarii. A denarius was one day's wage for common labor. So 300 days of wages. We average that out in American dollars. That's about $46,200 average, median. Here we gain a clue to the character of Judas. Desiring to see some material benefits accrue from his association for Jesus, and he's angry that an opportunity to gain great material gain had been lost and poured out in Jesus. And he murmurs and basically says, "What a waste of money." It was so hypocritical for Judas, who really wanted the money for himself, saying that the money should go to the poor, in verse 5. Now, there was a custom in Passover that you would give money and give things to the poor during that particular week. And what's interesting here, the Greek word for waste in verse 4 is translated the same word for perdition in John chapter 17, verse 12. The word waste means gone, sinfully wasted, perdition. And it was both times it was applied to Judas. There's a play on words there. Do you see the hypocrisy? Judas was criticizing Mary for wasting her money when he was wasting his life by playing the hypocrite. I love how the Bible does play on words. There's overwhelming rebuke as well by Jesus in verse 69. He says, leave her alone. She's done a good work on me. Jesus commended Mary and accepted her gracious gift. He knew Mary's heart. He knew Mary's heart was motivated by love and quickly defended her. No matter what others say about our worship and our service, the most important thing is that we please the Lord. Amen? The fact that others misunderstand and criticize us should not keep us from showing our love to Christ. Our concern should be His approval alone. That's all. Audience of one. He says, you'll always have the poor. You're not going to have me for very long. He's referring to His death. And he says, she's come to anoint my body for the burying. And He says, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, what she's done shall be spoken of as a memorial. When Mary gave her best at the feet of Jesus, she started a wave of blessing that's been going on ever since. We're still talking about it 2,000 years later. Were it not for Mary, Bethany would have been forgotten. However, this rebuke from Jesus to Judas would be the tipping point of Judas toward betrayal, as John points out and as Mark points out here in verse 10 or 11. So we go from the tipping point towards betrayal to the turning point for betrayal. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he goes to the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and he promised to give them money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So this is their turning point. Judas went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. According to Luke chapter 22, 1 through 6, Luke says that Satan enters. Satan takes control of Judas Iscariot, providing for us a turning point. We're going to see in just a moment where John points out that Satan enters him again at the Passover meal with Jesus and the disciples, the Last Supper. But here, he goes to the secret meeting in Caiaphas' house on Wednesday, and he solves their dilemma, their problem on how to arrest Jesus. He said, guys, y'all got a dilemma. I'll do it for you. I know exactly where he's going to be. So, let me do it. How much are you going to pay me? He would sell his master for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21, 32. He was promised money from these glad religious leaders. And he was seeking after that an opportunity, how he might conveniently betray him. This unexpected offer kind of changed the timetable for the Sanhedrin here. Hey guys, we don't have to wait after Passover. We can do it right now while he's in town. Had it not been for Judas Iscariot's offer, this would have been postponed. The turning point reveals how bitter, resentful, and disappointed Judas had become toward Jesus. And I really do believe this scene at Bethany, for this dinner, was the tipping point, which turned to the turning point for betrayal that set him off. What had been in his heart all those years, just like that, was set off. Let's look at the decision point. We're going to skip to verse 17 now, because next week we're going to look at verse 12. And this is something I noticed. I'll mention this again next week. This is something I noticed. It's very interesting how Jesus already told Peter and John to go make preparations for the Passover and told them exactly what to do. But he only told Peter and John. And it's almost like Jesus is talking in code, as if he knows, being the Son of God, he knows what's getting ready to happen. But he's not disclosing it to the disciples because he doesn't want Judas to find out. It's very interesting how this. I'll point that out next week. But let's look at verse 17. We look at the decision point for betrayal. Verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and said unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto him, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man had he never been born. Some things happen on this decision point for betrayal. First of all, John points out that he washes the disciples' feet. These pictures up on the slide gives you more of an idea of how they would recline and eat. though it's not as accurate as I wanted it to, but I want to point out to you how they were reclining and eating. It doesn't look like Da Vinci kind of messed everything up for us, okay? Even though it's a nice portrait and everything, we did a play here about it, but hey, that's not even cultural and not even how it happened. But he washes the disciples' feet as soon as they get to the upper room. Judas is present for the Passover meal, but absent for the Lord's Supper. I'll bring that out in a minute. The scene is now Thursday evening, sometime after 6 p.m. It's the beginning of Friday, Passover on the 14th day of the month. Between Mark 14, 17, and 18 are details of the washing of the disciples' feet and the lesson on humility in John 13. Jesus, in effect, was being servant-hearted and kingdom-minded. Jesus was in control. In fact, he was in so much control that despite the closing doom, he is still reaching out to Judas Iscariot in love, giving him an opportunity to know him. And when he washed the disciples' feet, he washed Judas's feet. He was saying, in effect, Judas, old friend, you're not clean. It was a loving appeal to his conscience. The disciples had no clue that he was speaking right. He was speaking to the disciples, but Judas knew he was. He was talking to Judas that night. Then, as they're eating, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. So following this illustration and lesson, Jesus' disciples were placed around the table in the upper room. And from what we can piece together from John chapter 13, it seems rather certain the seating from left to right was in part Judas on Jesus' left, John on his right. The reclining on the left elbow, as was customary, put Jesus' head at Judas' chest and John's at Jesus. Jesus was in charge of the Passover celebration, leading them by pronouncing a blessing on the Passover festival, Passover meal. And every year, I've preached on this before, the Passover has four cups. Four cups they would drink. Four cups of wine they would drink, representing the four promises of Exodus 6, 6 through 8. Jesus takes the wine drinking of that first cup. He passes it around. He recites the story of the Exodus and redemption of Egypt. He then leads in singing a new song of redemption, the first part of the Hallel, Psalm 113, 114, and 115. Then he directs them from drinking the second cup. Matthew picks up on that. John picks up on that. Back in the spring, I did a message on that. After this, he broke the bread and he handed the disciples and they dipped it into the bitter herbs and stewed fruit. And at this moment, John 13, verse 21, he was troubled in his spirit. He unleashed a bombshell there in verse 18. Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me, while they're eating his Passover meal. The phrase there, one of you which eateth with me, he is quoting a passage. Everything Jesus said was the word of God. He's quoting a passage in Psalms. Psalm 41, verse 9. When he said that, the disciples in their mind remembered Ahithophel. Psalm 41, David writes about Ahithophel and his treasury. He was Bathsheba's grandpa, his treachery of David, and when Absalom tried to take over. He's basically saying, in effect, in verse 18, he says, guys, there's an Ahithophel among you eating bread with us who acts as if he's a friend, but he's really a traitor. And now it seems unbelievable that one who would walk with Jesus for 3 years and be close to him would be a traitor. But that happens all the time in churches today. I can't begin to tell you sometimes as a pastor how many times, been two or three times just since I've been in the ministry, I've had a quote unquote, get rid of a wolf that was disguised as a sheep. And it happens all the time. And this right here, Judas would have understood Jesus perfectly when he said this in verse 18. Jesus knew in this dark hour exactly who was going to betray him, and that traitor would succeed. This was another appeal to Jesus, to Judas. He's saying, in effect, Judas, remember Ahithophel, the traitor who hung himself? He says, Judas, my friend, why not give up? Think of what happened to Ahithophel. And then we see they begin to be sorrowful and they're asking, is it I? Is it I? It's stunned and saddened all the disciples except Judas. Judas knew Jesus was speaking about him. He had the bag. But he played along with the others. Oh, is it I? I mean, he's playing. He's playing a game here. None of the other disciples thought themselves to be the traitor, for their questions imply a negative answer. It is not I, is it? That's kind of the content of what they're saying. And you know what? I got to thinking about this scene. Y'all know how impulsive Peter was, how he did things without thinking at times when he was a disciple. All Jesus had to do was stand up and point at Judas and say, "Traitor!" And before the word came out of his mouth, Peter could probably have him in a headlock. Could y'all picture that? I don't know. I just thought about that. It says that I, and Jesus says this, "It is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish." When they're doing the bitter herbs, that part of the Passover meal. And this is before the institution of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. That's the third cup. But because Judas was out of the room by that period. And so, he wanted to give Judas every opportunity in this last moment to turn from his pending sin. He even washed Judas's feet. He broke bread with him at the table. And to break bread with somebody in that culture meant to enter a pact of friendship and mutual trust. And it would be the basest form of treachery to betray that. He was even sitting at the place of honor at Jesus' left hand. John was at his right. The seating arrangement demonstrated Jesus' love to Judas. He gave Judas the honored seat. Jesus' head was inches away from his heart. They could converse about anything with anybody else here and give an opportunity to repent. And when Jesus gave Judas the bread dipped in bitter herbs, it was a gracious act of host to a special guest. He was offering forgiveness for the last time. And John picks up on this idea where he takes it in arrogance and not repentance. This did not even break Judas Iscariot's heart. Judas rejects the morsel of bread. He rejects Jesus' offer of forgiveness. And John records in John 13, 27 through 30 that Satan enters into him. And Jesus looks at Judas and says, "What thou doest, do quickly." This was Judas' decision point. After the turning point, he had ample amount of time to change his mind, repent. But in this instant, he rejects Jesus' final offer of salvation. And I believe Jesus knew Satan had entered into him at this point. And I wholeheartedly believe when Satan took control of him, Jesus was not talking just to Judas. I believe this is a conversation now between Jesus and Satan when he tells Satan, "What thou doest, do quickly." Do it quickly. Judas leaves with the disciples thinking he went on an errand. Jesus reached out to Judas to the very end, John 13 points out. And Jesus' offer was genuine. If Judas had repented, he would have, you know, stayed among the 12. I believe Jesus would have gone to his death nevertheless. I thought about this. Jesus is the only man who's ever been the master of his own soul. What a testimony to the mastery, his reaching out to his betrayer on the very night he would suffer so much. And then we see from verse 22 to 26, the Last Supper, this third cup, and Judas Iscariot's absent. Because for those who don't know the Lord as their Savior, aren't allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper. Plus Satan had to be out of the room because this sacred memorial, this ordinance of the church would be instituted. Now we see number four. We saw the tipping point, the turning point, the decision point. Let's look at number four, the point of betrayal. Look at verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth him sleeping and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found him asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. He cometh a third time and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, come a Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same as he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to him, are you come out as against a thief of swords and staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. We see Jesus praying. Verse 32-36. Jesus and the 11, they leave the upper room that night to go to the temple to sing Psalm 116 and Psalm 118, the last part of the Hallel there at the temple. There in John, there's a grapevine. We talked about that a few weeks ago there at the temple. Jesus used that as a backdrop. I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me. He gives them teaching on the way to Gethsemane. He prays for them at Gethsemane that they all might be one in John. Then they're watching. He's praying. He says, watch and pray. It's the night of watching. Exodus chapter 12, Moses institutes the night of watching. They stay up all night. Jesus was obedient. He says, can't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. And in the garden, he's Gethsemane, auto press. The weight of the world was on him. He's praying, Father, take this cup of wrath from me. It's not the physical suffering that's overwhelming him. It's the contemplation of being forsaken by the Father. He's saying, God, if there's any other way I can drink this, please remove it. But if not, your will, not mine, be done. 3 times Jesus prays this. 3 times he yielded to the Father's will and surrender. So Jesus is praying. The disciples, verse 37 through 41, are sleeping. He's hoping for encouragement with the disciples, and they were asleep. Their eyes were heavy. He wakes them up. Keep your spiritual eyes open. The enemy's near. Be obedient. It's the night of watching. The Jews call it Lel Shemarim. Then he goes, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? He said, it's enough. The hour has come. It was the hour of his sacrifice when he would die for the sins of the world. At that moment, Jesus sees lights in the distance coming toward him. I think of that scene, and I think of when I was in the Chattanooga Passion Play every year when I was at Tennessee Temple. We did it every spring for Easter. I was a Roman soldier. We had some authentic uniforms. A guy built us. I mean, it was really cool. We would stand at the back of the auditorium, and the guy playing Jesus would sing a song, Let This Shepherd Be a Lamb. Incredible song, moving song. And it's I'm back here. I'm a Roman soldier, and tears are streaming down my face. I'm getting ready to arrest Jesus, right? And I'm the Roman soldier that, you know, that I played all that part back in that day. But I thought about that, and I can see him. I can see the torches, because we had those torches coming from the distance, and I could see Jesus. He sees him coming in the distance, and he said, guys, wake up. The hour's come. And we see Judas betrays with a kiss now. Even though the leaders had not planned to make a big deal out of his arrest, they came with a large band of soldiers, torches, lanterns, weapons. This was evidence that neither Judas or the religious leaders really understood Jesus. They thought that he would try to escape, do a miracle. And his words in chapter 14, verse 49, suggest that he was in control of the situation. Many times they could have arrested him, but his hour had not yet come into this moment. This was the hour he had come. This was what he came to do, to die for the sins of the world. And the identifying sign for the soldiers was Judas would kiss Jesus, identifying Jesus as the man bearing witness against him, give probable cause to his arrest. That kiss, a symbol of homage, love, affection, tenderness, respect, and intimacy. Now in our culture today, we don't greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't do that today. That's not our culture. That was their culture. We shake hands and give fist bumps. Or if we're all sick, we just kind of elbow bump, right? The word for kiss here is the word phileo, brotherly love. But this was an intensive form, kataphileo. That means to kiss fervently and affectionately. The kind of kiss somebody gives who he loves. Well, we know his hypocrisy. He doesn't love Jesus. He's betraying Jesus. Judas's hypocritical feelings for Jesus made that deed much darker. And according to Matthew's account in Matthew 26:50, Jesus addressed Judas as friend. Now that scene right there, that will show you how low the human heart can go, but what great heights a heart can soar. A life that is stilled in prayer, submitted to the will of God. We are called to do the same thing by Jesus' example. You ever been betrayed in your life? We all have at times. If you're not, you're going to be. Feel like you've entitled to hatred because of that betrayal? Jesus' example here says we're not. His example teaches if we still ourselves in prayer and submission, we can even reach out to the offender. Now that Jesus was arrested, his disciples fled from him. Matthew 27 gives us the breaking point from betrayal. Matthew kind of gives the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would call it. Judas in verse 3 has a guilty conscience. As soon as the deal was complete, Judas, his conscience immediately came alive. He found himself in a hell of his own making, hammered by his own mind for what he had done. He has a guilty conscience. Peter, we're going to look in a couple weeks when the rooster crowed. He remembered the words of Jesus and he wept bitterly. His conscience got him. When you're convicted by your sin, your conscience grabs you. It's what you do in that moment. What does Judas do? And once again, this is one more moment that Judas could have repented. He gives the money back. Chapter 27, verse 4 through 5, the money which had been so important to Judas before, now it doesn't matter. He brings it back to the chief priests and elders. His remorse was not the same as repentance. There's two types of sorry. Person comes to the altar at times in a service, you have a sorry I got caught and a sorry I've sinned. Far too many times I've seen in the ministry there's been a sorry I got caught. Very few times there's a sorry I've sinned. There's a difference there. This here, his remorse was not genuine repentance. He was a sorry. His guilty conscience, he was sorry. His sin did not satisfy him the way he had hoped. It's not because he had sinned against Christ. So what he does, his conscience could not be soothed, so he hangs himself. That's the very essence of hell. Sin brings guilt. Judas's sin brought him unbearable misery. Sadly, he did not seek the forgiveness of God. He did not cry out for mercy. He did not seek deliverance from Satan. Instead, he tried to silence his conscience by killing himself. This was a grief of a madman who lost control. The chief priest took the 30 pieces and bought the field of blood, and according to Acts 1, the same field in which Judas hung himself, he chose a tree overhang with jagged rocks. Either the rope or the tree branch broke, and Judas fell headlong into the rocks. The biblical description is very graphic and ugly. He burst open the middle and all his entrails gushed out. So we've seen all the points of his downward spiral. Let's pull out some principles from this lesson tonight. Application. First of all, here's the application. It is possible to know about Jesus and not know Jesus. There are a lot of people in this world who know about Jesus, but they've never accepted Him as Savior. They don't know Him in a genuine relationship. Judas heard Jesus teach day and night for some 2-3 years. He could have asked Jesus any question he liked. He could have sought and received from the Lord any help he needed. He could have exchanged the oppressive burden of his sin for an easy yoke. Jesus had given an invitation. But Judas, how could you... You're at the side of the Son of God for 3 years and you still reject Him. Yet many people reject Christ all the time, but they know about Him in their heads. They know the Scriptures. They know it better than I do at times. But they never accept Him. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and not knowing Him. Here's another application I pull out of this. It's possible to draw near to Jesus and with your heart draw away. Judas may have had other people fooled, but he didn't have Jesus fooled. Jesus knew his heart. In like manner, People could have everybody fooled with lip service to God, but in our hearts we don't know Him. We are hypocrites. The word hypocrite means to be an actor. We're actors. Jesus knows the heart. He knows who's accepted Him. He knows who hasn't accepted Him. Judas was so expert in his hypocrisy that none of the other 11 ever suspected him of doing that deed. But he could never fool Jesus, nor can any hypocrite fool Him. Here's a third application. When disappointment is added to hypocrisy, the end result is bitterness. When your hypocrisy is fueled by disappointment, we talked about disappointment on Sunday. Disappointment is when your expectations meet your experience and it doesn't work out your way. It's disappointment. When that hypocrisy, when you're playing a game and it's fueled by the disappointment, the result's going to be bitterness. The result's going to be hate. The result's going to be anger. This type of bitterness can lead to many sins. And there's Judas Iscariot in every age. People who seem to be true disciples but turn against them for sinister and selfish reasons. Judas's life is a reminder for us all for a need for self-examination in our hearts. Here's another application I pulled out of this. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now understand that verse does not say money is the root of all evil. Okay? So many people take that verse out of context and they say, oh, they say money is the root of all evil. No, money's not at the root of all evil. Money is not evil. Money is a conduit. Money gets you through this life. It's the love of it. To put it above God. To make it an idol. Judas was characterized as greedy for gain. And has the idea, will you sell Jesus out for money? He was given the highest place of privilege among all the Lord's followers, but he squandered that privilege. Cashed it all in for a fistful of coins he didn't really want at all and gave it back. And a fifth application. I want to point this out because I get questions about this a lot. A whole lot. Especially in our day to day. Remember this. Rejecting Jesus Christ sends a person to hell. Suicide does not send a person to hell. If I had a $5 bill for every time I've been asked that question, Pastor, does killing yourself send you to hell? No, you don't understand the Bible. Rejecting Jesus Christ sends one to hell. There's 7 people in the Bible who committed suicide. Abimelech in Judges 9, Samson, Judges 16, King Saul, 1 Samuel 31, Saul's armor bearer, Ahithophel, King Zimri, and Judas Iscariot. 7 people in Scripture killed themselves. One or two I'll see in heaven someday. The Bible views suicide as equal to murder, which that's what it is, self-murder. God is the only one who is to decide when a person should live and die. According to the Bible, suicide is not what determines whether a person gains entrance to heaven. If an unsaved person commits suicide, he has done nothing but expedite his journey to hell. However, that person who's committed suicide will be ultimately in hell for rejecting salvation, not because he committed suicide, which I highly discourage any suicide. I highly discourage that. It's not right. Jesus died for all sins, and if a true Christian in a time of spiritual attack and weaknesses commit suicide, in the last, 6 months, there have been 2 pastors in this nation, the famous pastors, who have committed suicide. Maybe in a moment of weakness. Still a sin covered by the blood of Christ. Understand that suicide does not send you to hell. The only thing that sends you to hell is rejecting Jesus Christ, eternal offer of salvation. But not very wise to do that. That's not very good. If a person ever gets to those kind of thoughts, go get help. Go talk to somebody. Okay, so get some professional help. That's what I want to add to that. But I want to hit that topic because we see here what happened with Judas Iscariot in the end. So in closing, I'll say this. We'll get to our prayer list. I want to add that some people try to defend Judas by arguing that he betrayed Jesus in order to force him into revealing his power and setting up the kingdom. Others say he was nothing but a servant who obediently fulfilled God's word. Judas, understand this, he was not a martyr or a robot, okay? He was a responsible human being who made his own decisions, but in so doing fulfilled the word of God. I can never explain it on this side of eternity. You see the sovereignty of God in play here, but you also see the free will of man in play here. There's a balance. So he should not be made either a hero or a helpless victim of predestination. Judas was lost for the same reason millions are lost today. He did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If you've never been born again, one day you'll wish you'd never been born at all. Do you know Jesus tonight? Have you been born again? Has there ever been a time you've asked Christ to come in your heart and save you and to be His disciple? Or are you like Judas Iscariot? Are you faking it? And when you're betrayed in life, on the flip side, when you're a believer, you're betrayed in life, are you going to be like Jesus, servant-hearted, kingdom-minded, and still seek to befriend that person, forgive that person? You don't have to, you know, go out and get a bite to eat with them, but forgive that person when you feel betrayed. So good thoughts there. Next week we'll pick up on this Last Supper. Then we'll look at Peter's side of the spectrum here in Mark 14. Let's look.